Amen. Glory to God. Well, tonight we come back to talking about end times a little bit because actually, as we did in Luke 17, talk about that subject, as Dr. Luke put it, in a very short, capsulized way. Now we get a larger chapter concerning the end times tonight in chapter 21 of Luke. And so we'll begin that chapter, and we begin with just a marvelous little story. That, of course, is, you know, we can't call it a little story because it's the truth. Everything in the Bible is the truth about a dear, dear woman in the church, a dear woman that we all know well through many years of hearing about her. And so let's take a look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 1. It says this, that Jesus looked up as he was in the temple. This is the last week of his life, and he was in the temple area. And he looked up, and he saw the rich men casting their gifts to the treasury. Now, I'm kind of blessed with this because the way the treasury was set up in the temple is that there would be a box, and folks would come. It was located in the back of the area there, where they would go to put the money in the box. And so it's the same thing we do. That's the way we collect our money here. We just have a box in the back, and on the box we have the word agape written. And agape really means God's love. It's the Greek word for love, one of the Greek words for love, and it means God's unconditional love. And so that's what that box is there for. And so here we see that this is the same kind of thing that they had in the times of Jesus. And so Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Then he saw a certain poor widow casting in their two mites. Now, a mite is an eighth of a cent. So two mites is one quarter of a cent. It wasn't hardly any money at all, just an eighth of a cent or a quarter of a cent. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. And all the money that was put into the treasury that day at the temple, and hundreds of people would come to the temple day by day. It was such a beautiful place, as we're going to talk about in a minute. Here, this woman actually put in more than they all, and she put in a quarter of a cent. Now, what is that about? And so he goes on to say this, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had, And so what we're seeing here, it's not really the amount that Jesus is looking at. And notice he was looking at these things. And so it's kind of to let us know that he watches and he's there and to watch what we do with our sacrificial giving. And that's the good word to use, is sacrificial, because you see, it's not the amount, but how much it costs. Now, David, King David, when he came to the threshing floor of Ornan, and this is recorded in the book of Samuel, and he wanted to offer to the Lord there a sacrifice, and he offered to Ornan if he could please buy his threshing floor, that he might, and also buy oxen from him to sacrifice to the Lord. And Ornan said, oh, David, please, let me give you my threshing floor. Let me go ahead and give you the oxen to sacrifice. And David said, no, Ornan, I can't do that, because I will not sacrifice anything to God that doesn't cost me something. And so here we see that Jesus is looking not on the amount, but on the cost. And he says, you know, this woman that put in the fourth of the cent has put in more than all of those guys, every one of them, because she didn't do it out of her abundance, but out of her penury, that she's put in all of her living. And so this is a very beautiful, beautiful example for us. And you know, I've found in the ministry, and maybe you have too, that you can't kill two birds with one stone. Well, you know, I'll just do this for the Lord because it happens to be on the way to what I was going to do anyway. Oh, no. There's something else that goes on there oftentimes. And it becomes very inconvenient to serve the Lord. And it's because he's blessing us with the costliness of it. Yeah. like David said, you know, I just will not give anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. I really got to go out of my way here to do this. And that kind of thing. And those are the kinds of givings that the Lord really sees that cost us something. And so he's giving us that lesson as he sees this dear woman that just loves him so much with the two mites, the quarter of a cent in the back of the temple. Now, then in verse 5, some of them began to speak of the temple and how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And then he said, as for these which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, first of all, I'd like to talk about this temple. This temple was built by King Herod, and he was a master builder. Oh, this guy could build. As you go over to Israel and you see the Herodion, which is actually built, a man-made beautiful palace, and then covered with dirt to make it look like a mound in the desert. But it's actually a beautiful underground maze of big carved out rocks. And also King Herod had built a conduit from a pool that was 8 miles away to bring water into it. And they were carved out stones that were kind of hollowed out by craftsmen and joined together by lips, but made so perfectly that it could actually carry water for 8 miles. This guy could build. And as you go through Israel, you can see his different buildings. Masada is a work of art. Oh my. And he went way out in the wilderness above the Dead Sea and built that one. And it's funny about that because he put one of his mother-in-laws out there because he didn't want to hear it anymore, you know, kind of thing. Well, he had many wives and so forth, but that's the story they tell you, Masada. But anyway, so we move on. Now, this temple that he built took 46 years. It was 46 years in the making. It was awesome, absolutely awesome. You can even see blocks that were used in the building of that temple today over there. So it's huge blocks. There was 127 marble pillars that this whole temple site sat on. 127 marble pillars and the porch. Oh man, the porch. The porch had pillars on it. One piece of marble. One pillar was made out of one piece of marble. 40 feet high. And so this guy was not messing around. You know how you just, if you get real expensive and you put some marble in your bathroom or you see real expensive homes with marble on the floor, but just picture one piece of marble 40 feet high. And there were several of these pillars across the porch to the temple area. And so this was a magnificent place. So no wonder the people began to point out to Jesus and say, look at that temple. How it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And you know what? He went even so far as to put solid gold, all around and on the tabernacle of the temple building itself. So that when you would come up to the Mount of Olives and look down on that temple mount, if the sun was shining on the temple itself, you couldn't even look straight on at it, because it glistened with such beauty and power. And he also used very white limestone all around this glistening gold on the Temple Mount, so that even that was hard to look at when the sun was shining on it. And the colors that would come with the different hues at sunset, it was amazing, amazing structure. And of course, Herod was trying to make points with the people, and he did pretty good at that. He was trying to make points with the people because he was an Edomite. He wasn't Israeli. But he was appointed to be their king by the Roman government. And so he, to please the people and to bless the people and blow the people away with his artwork, he built this magnificent structure with all of these beautiful, beautiful things. And so you can see even here among the disciples of Jesus that they were blown away with the whole thing. And they spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And Jesus said, As for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, in speaking of this, he's actually speaking that truth that we also saw at the end of chapter 19. We're in chapter 21 now, the beginning. At the end of chapter 19, when he first came to Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, he began to cry and weep. Remember, he wept over the city. And he said the same thing then that he's telling them right now. That this city is going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left upon another. And of course, 40 years later, after his crucifixion, that came true. When Titus of Rome came in to the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it. Now, I'd like to speak to that because the next thing we're going to begin to look at is what's known in the Bible as the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here we are in Luke. Now, in Matthew, actually, we get more of an account of the end times concerning Jerusalem and what's going to happen in the end times. In Matthew. Matthew records that part of this Olivet Discourse and emphasizes that part. Matthew is actually the most complete rendition or record of the Olivet Discourse that he's going to go into now. In Luke, this is important to see the difference here. In Luke, Luke emphasizes actually the modern history according to their times, what was going to happen in those days concerning Jerusalem, which also lends itself and moves into the end time prophecy also. But prophecy is like a skipping stone because God's word is living. It applies to the day it was spoken and written, and it applies to the future. And as you look at prophecy that way, you'll understand it a lot better. So Luke is more emphasizing what happened then. And so we'll be looking at that because they ask the questions as we read in verse 7. They asked him saying, Master, when shall these things be? Well, there's two answers to that. In 40 years from now, and at the end times, the same kind of thing is going to happen. And what shall be the sign when these things shall come to pass? So he's going to speak on two levels, on the destruction of Jerusalem at that present time and 40 years from that moment, and the situations in Jerusalem and the end of the world, and the signs that would come at the end of the world and the beginning of his kingdom here upon the earth. And so with that then, we begin to read. And it says here in verse 8, he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Now, in the King James translation, Christ is in italics. That means it was added later by the translators. He actually literally just said, I am. He said that many shall come saying, I am. That is claiming to be God. And claiming to be the messenger of the only begotten Son, and the actually God Himself, and of course the Antichrist will come and declare Himself to be God in the temple of God on the Temple Mount. We're told that in Thessalonians chapter 2. You remember at the burning bush, Moses said, "Who should I say has sent me?" When God was sending him from the burning bush to go deliver the children of Israel. And the Lord said to him, I am. Tell them, I am. I sent you. So you see, when somebody says, I am, they're claiming to be God. And Jesus actually did that. In John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. When they came to arrest him. And not when they came to arrest him, but before as he was preaching about who he was. And he just said, I am. And later on, when they tried to arrest him, he said, I am, and they all fell backwards on the ground because he is God. But he says, you know, many are going to come and claim that. Many are going to come and claim that. And the time draws near. Go ye not therefore after them when you see that. So he begins to talk about signs of the end times now. He says, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. These things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, or it is not right at hand when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. And of course, we've had wars and rumors of wars forever and ever in a day. You just get over one, and then there's another one. And of course, there's not just one. At any given time, there's usually about 100 wars taking place around the world. And so this is the way it is. And so now he begins to get into the signs of the coming of the end. He said, "Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines, and pestilences." Pestilences are diseases like AIDS, and these different plagues that have come upon people because of the things people do. "And fearful sights and great signs shall there be from the heavens." Now, before we go on, I want to talk about the earthquakes, because these things, I think, are very familiar to us. We've been getting a little more lately and beginning to see them in strange places, like the 0.10 earthquake that took place off the coast of Indonesia and brought in the tsunami. And then how afterwards, just a couple of months afterwards, we heard of another earthquake over there. And the earthquakes, the Lord says, are going to be on the increase as the time gets closer when he comes. And we'll hear about earthquakes in very strange places around the world. And, of course, we've seen some of that. You know, Pastor Chuck told a testimony about what happened over there in Indonesia that I thought was quite interesting, and it kind of lends itself to the end time scenario and all the disasters that we'll begin to see as we move up towards it. And then, of course, as the book of Revelation begins, it really gets going. Like Vernon McGee always said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." That's the way he would say it. But the thing is, in this testimony, there was a group of Christians in a Muslim town, and it's by the water in Indonesia. And they asked, "Could we please observe Christmas?" And they said, "Okay, you can observe Christmas, but you have to go up on the hill to observe Christmas." And all the Christians in that town went up on the hill to observe Christmas, and the tsunami came and wiped all the Muslims away. And the Christians lived. Why? Because they were on the hill. And so, you know, what the devil intended for good, to persecute the Christians, to get them out of town to worship the Lord for Christmas, God intended for good, didn't he? It's just amazing that the Lord spared the Christians from that situation in that particular event. And of course, I've shared that testimony too with you about what happened with the pastor of the 26 children. How many have heard that testimony already? Yeah, a lot of you. Well, a lot of you haven't, so I'll share it really quick. I saw this on CNN, of all places. It was amazing to see a Christian testimony on CNN. It was really a blessing. I was cheering. Anyway, it showed this Indian pastor, and he's just sharing. He had relatives in England and so forth, and that he's Indian looking himself, and he was there over there in the Indonesian area, and they were right on the water, and he was getting ready for his sermon that morning to his orphanage kids, 26 kids, and his wife came in and said, "Honey, the water. And he said, "Oh, calm down, you know, it's okay." And he's taking his time, yawning and everything. And he comes out and looked up, and there's a 30-foot wave coming right at him. And he said it was an absolute miracle of God. He just yelled at the kids, and they responded faster than they've ever responded to anything he's ever seen in his whole life. "Get in the boat." And they all ran down to the dock and got in the boat. And the motor happened to be in the water. They never leave the motor in the water, but just happened to be in the water. And they turned on the boat and started to go in the pond to get away from this 30-foot wave that's coming. And then the pastor just gets anointed by the Holy Ghost, and he says, "Turn the boat around." The guy says, "What?" So turn the boat around. We're going to face off this thing. Turn the boat around. He got 26 kids hanging on for dear life, and they're heading straight for a 30-foot wave. And the pastor stood up in the back of the boat, and they've got this flag flying. It's a blue flag, and it says, "Jesus is Lord" on this flag. Yeah. I mean, it's just so awesome, the whole thing. And CNN. And the guy stands up in the boat and says, "In the name of Jesus, stop," to the wave. And so they all hit the wave and go right up over that dude. And you see water everywhere, and all the kids, right up over this 30-foot wave, and they were saved. And the whole rest of the place was wiped out. They came back to find their place, and there was just a foundation there, that's it. They all would have been killed. But they had faith in the Lord, and God just got them out of that. So, yep, there's earthquakes coming, and there's all kinds of things coming, but you know what? "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither sudden destruction of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord shall be your confidence and keep your foot from being taken." Proverbs chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And you know what? Even if we die, and some Christians died in that, I'm not saying they didn't over there, but you know, the Lord made some miracles to let us know we go straight to heaven. And the Lord's watching over and he's taking care and so forth. So the end times are coming and the earthquakes and so forth and so on. But it says that, let's go on, it says, fearful sights and great signs shall be from the heavens. But before all these, they shall lay hands on you. Now here's the real persecution for us. God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But our persecution, our tribulation, comes from men, not from the Lord. And this is what it begins to talk about here. But before all these things, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you into the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. You're actually going to be able to speak a testimony because of these things. Now, the immediate prophetic fulfillment of this is the book of Acts. It was a Jewish persecution that was the first persecution. It was the Jews that came after the Apostle Paul. It was the Jews with the Apostle Paul before he became a Christian, standing and holding the clothes of the people that stoned the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And so this is prophetic of that for them. And of course, it is true for us today, because did you know that 2/3 of the earth is under persecution for being a Christian as we speak? And in this last century, more people were killed for the name of Jesus than all the centuries previously before, since the death of Jesus. Yeah, you and I are very protected. And we thank God for our freedom in this country. And I can stand up here and preach like mad. Nobody's going to machine gun me. But in other countries, it's not the same. I have a friend, very close friend, one of our missionaries, Rick Thompson, was actually chased out of a town. He escaped on a motorcycle, and bullets were whizzing by his head. But the guy's nuts. He loved it. Yeah! Motorcycling for Jesus! You know, I mean, he's like from a bad movie or something. I don't know. But I guess to be a missionary, you got to have that kind of spirit. But anyway, this is literally fulfilled, this Jewish persecution. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and into the prisons. Now, notice synagogues is talking about Jewish persecution here, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn for a testimony. And you know, we think of Peter in the book of Acts. We think of him as he was brought before the Sanhedrin after he'd healed. Peter and John went to pray and healed the man that was lame from birth and so forth, and he went leaping and walking and praising God, and they brought him up, requesting him. And he says, you know what? Jesus did this. And it was an opportunity to witness, just like the Bible says here, it shall turn to you for a testimony. The Apostle Paul got to witness about Jesus before Caesar Nero in that persecution. He got to bring the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. And there were many of them saved, because it says, salute the brethren in the household of Caesar, as the Apostle Paul is writing Philippians. And we think also of Stephen, and I wrote down a scripture about Stephen. The Bible says about Stephen, let's read the next two verses first. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. It's so neat to know that God will give us the words when it's time, when there's any kind of persecution, and we have to stand and speak. He's going to give us the words. Words that they can't gainsay or get around. Just like with the answers that we've been studying in Luke that Jesus gave that they couldn't get around. Nor resist. And I love this verse about Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Acts 6:10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They weren't able to resist it. He just glowed like an angel. And that's the way God wants to and will anoint us in such times as that. And so we praise God for that. So it is actually a prophecy about the book of Acts. That's all recorded there in the book of Acts. And also then the prophecy about a skipping stone, bringing it up to present time and the things that are going on today around the world as far as persecution. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brothers and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death, just like Stephen as they stoned him. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But, I love this verse, there shall not a hair of your head perish. Not one hair of your head will perish. This is what we were talking about just a minute ago. Now, it says, it almost sounds contradictory. Some of you are going to be killed. But then it says, not one hair of your head will perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. He has every hair on our head numbered. He's taking care of us and knows every detail about us. And so not one hair, he says, on your head will perish. That's kind of neat. Isn't that neat to know? So even for those that kind of bald later in life, all those hairs you lost, you'll get them back. Not one hair on your head is going to perish. Isn't that what it says? Well, hallelujah. That's a wonderful thing. I hope the Lord takes the ear hair away. That's what I'm hoping. Now, in verse 19, I want to spend some time on this with you tonight. It says this, in your patience, possess you your souls. Why is it important to have patience? Because if you're patient, you learn patience, you're going to be able to possess your soul in the tribulation that you face, because every one of us will face it one way or another. But patience is what's going to get you through. That is that patient waiting upon the Lord and being able to say, okay, Lord, this is tough. This is pretty hairy. This is pretty scary. Where are they taking me now? But Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to wait on you. If it's my time to go, it's my time to go. You're going to help me through it. But Lord, until then, I'm just waiting for you. And in your patience, possess you your souls. Now, I want to turn to James 1 on that. Let's turn to James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. We want to put these two scriptures together. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Now, James chapter 1, verse 2 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various or diverse temptations or trials, which can include the persecutions, of course, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, and we are to let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, complete, wanting nothing, that is able to face anything that comes our way, comes through the development of patience in our life, that we might be entire and complete, wanting nothing, that there's just this peace and this trust in God. I can never, ever in my mind, and neither can you, see Jesus having a panic attack, throwing a fit, crying and screaming and waving his arms, jumping on the ground and kicking his feet. You can't see that with Jesus. Why? He was entire. He was complete. He had a want of nothing. He had perfect patience. And so we're exhorted to let patience have her perfect work. And how does that happen? That happens through developing trials in our lives. The Lord gives us little trials. Sometimes we wonder how kids can get so upset because they're missing their ball. Or like my granddaughter said to me, my Barbie nightgown is gone. Why does God give and take away? You know, I mean, she actually asked that question to me. And that was really important to her. And we as adults look at that little child, but that's a big thing to that little child. But that Barbie nightgown is gone. It's gone. Where is it? And so that's a trial for them. But see, God's building, isn't he? God's building so that that little child, as that child grows, can face the bigger things of life. And then God wants to build us as getting older and older to face the biggest thing of all. And that is the patient waiting for Jesus Christ to come from heaven for us. That's the big one. That's the big wait. I can't wait to get married. I can't wait to buy my house. Well, let's learn patience. Let patience have a perfect work. Accept these trials that come our way, that work patience. Trying your faith, working patience, and let that patience have its perfect. We're going to need some patience. Because in patience, you possess your souls. You don't fly off the handle, and you don't go do something stupid or go out with your own plan ahead of the Lord, because you've learned patience. And you are then saving your own soul. And of course, speaking of the persecution back that we're looking at, he's talking deeply about that. But they're just going to trust the Lord. They're not going to deny him. They're not going to sacrifice to Caesar. By taking, the way they would do that is say, here, take these ashes in your hand, sacrifice it to Caesar. And those Christians refused to do it, and they were sent to the lions. And so in your patience, you possess your souls. And so that's why it's so important for patience. And that's why the Lord says, count it joy when you fall into various temptations, because that's going to build patience in your life. And oh, how you need that. Because that's going to help you with your soul walk with God. And that's going to keep your soul where your soul belongs, and that's inside of Christ. And so he begins with impatience, possess you, your souls. Verse 19. Let's go on back now to verse 20. And now we get to the section of Scripture where I was talking to you about really the prophetic words that Jesus spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, he says to them in verse 20, to answer their questions about not one stone left upon another in Jerusalem, when you see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, this is verse 20, then know ye that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea, surrounding Jerusalem, flee into the mountains. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now here we see the Lord Jesus speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and how this would be that time that he spoke about when he wept over Jerusalem and just cried for the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so the days of vengeance would come 40 years later when Titus of Rome came. Now, the Christians read these scriptures and knew that these were the words of Jesus. And so, when they saw General Titus of Rome, who was later the emperor, surround Jerusalem with his armies, they took Jesus Christ's advice in 70 AD. And they fled the city to the city of Pella. The city of Pella, which was protected by Rome itself. So they were safe there. They listened to Jesus when they saw the armies of Rome surround Jerusalem in 70 AD. And at that time, and this is all written by Josephus. What I just quoted to you was Josephus wrote this, and he was actually present with the army of Rome. He was at first a Jewish priest, but had kind of gone over to Rome, and some Jews see him as a traitor. But he was actually present with Titus of Rome, with the armies that surrounded Jerusalem at that time, and he's a historian, a Jewish historian. And he writes in his writings that these Christians left town and went to the city of Pella. And then he also records that Titus attacked Jerusalem and killed 1,100,000 people that did not leave, that were stubborn against Rome. And then also, as we just read here, that they would be led captive into all nations. 90,000 slaves, 90,000 slaves were taken from Jerusalem and sold in all the nations round about. And there were so many slaves taken from that area that actually the price of slaves on the open market went down, the law of supply and demand, because there were so many taken from Jerusalem. And so this came true, and it actually happened, and it's historical fact. Now, it goes on to say in 24, and this is where we get a prophetic word now about the future, that they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and of course Jerusalem, and Israel was not a nation again after 73 AD at Masada until 1948. It's almost 2,000 years. It's quite a price to pay, but that's what would happen, and there was a desolation there. And so it says here, as we read verse 24 again, I'll start again, I'm kind of getting off track here. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down under the feet of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, this is a very, very meaningful prophecy, because it talks about how Jerusalem will be occupied by the Ottoman Empire, the English, occupied by all of these countries for all of these years until the time of the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people be fulfilled upon the earth. And so this is why Bible scholars are so excited about the fact that Jerusalem belongs to Israel today. It tells us that we're very close to the second coming of Christ, because the time of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, is almost up. Jerusalem was retaken by the Israeli army in 1967. There's wonderful pictures of this as you go and visit Jerusalem. There's pictures in the markets of the soldiers weeping, as they were able to actually get to the Wailing Wall and to retake Jerusalem for Israel for the first time in almost 2,000 years. This is a heavy prophecy for us. And so you see, Jerusalem is no longer trodden under the feet of the Gentiles. It belongs to Israel again. Now, exactly what God means about this remains to be seen, because we know the Temple Mount is under dispute with the Rock of Omar, you know, the Dome of the Rock, and this Muslim control on the Temple Mount, and there's the little skirmishes over that all the time, but legally, Israel owns that mount. And you know what Moshe and Dayan said? He's the general with the patch on one eye. You've seen him in all the newsreels. Moshe and Dayan, when he took the Temple Mount, and he did take the Temple Mount in 1967, he allowed the Muslims back up on that mount, and he said, we're not going to keep the Temple Mount because we're waiting for Messiah to come and take the Temple Mount for us. That's what Moshe and Dayan said, the general of the Israeli armies in 1967. And so you see, they are understanding that over there, and they're looking for Messiah. They're looking for the Christ to come. And so are we. And so is everyone on this earth that knows anything about the Lord at all. This is a very heavy prophecy that Jesus spoke that applies to us today. And it's very, very exciting. The time of the Gentiles is wrapping up. That means that you might be the one to witness to the last Gentile that will be saved before the rapture, before Jesus pours the Spirit out on Israel again through the book of Revelation, talking about anointing 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. And so you might be downtown at Lucky's. Lucky's isn't around anymore. Albertsons. Boy, that really dates me, doesn't it? I used to be a box boy at Lucky's, and every once in a while I miss it, you know? I go in and start bagging groceries and say, I used to do this for a living, you know? And I kind of miss it, and they go, no, you don't. Why did I get off on that? Anyway, you could be at Albertsons and run into somebody in line and say, you know, would you like to know about Jesus? Well, yeah, I've been thinking about him. Would you like to pray with me and receive him? Yeah, and they pray. And all of a sudden, bam, we're gone. Because the last Gentile just accepted Jesus, and the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And man, wouldn't that be a privilege? That would be a privilege, you know. I don't think they'd cheer for you in heaven. But that would be a privilege, because we're all going to be cheering for Jesus up there, right? He's the one that does the work. And so we're getting close to that time. We know that. Because Jerusalem belongs to Israel today, even though they're having problems with the Temple Mount. Now, in verse 25, it says, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Now, perplexity means, from the Greek word that's for perplexity there, it means no way out. This world is going to work itself into such a diplomatic mess, there'll be no way out. And you know, I think we're almost there. You ever watch the news? This guy, I mean, you scratch your head. What are we going to do? President Bush is scratching his head. I just see him in the morning on his knees going, oh God, I didn't know it'd be like this. It's getting to the place where there's almost no way out. So that's what it says about the end times. There's going to be distress of nations with perplexity or no way out. The seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. In fact, the Bible speaks of an earthquake so large that every mountain and every island will be removed out of its place. Dr. Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, says that he believes, and he is a scientist, Dr. Morris, he does the Creation Institute down in San Diego, and he says that from the magnitude that's described of this earthquake in Revelation 6 at the end, he says that every single city on the earth will be leveled to the ground. And we're talking about a 7.4 up in Landers, or we're talking about even a 10.0 off of Indonesia. This is going to be, what, 102.0 or something? I don't know! Every city on the earth will just be pummeled. And so there's that. So we just said that. Okay. And let's look at verses 27 and 28 then. Then shall they see. Now, notice that it says they there. It says they. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is talking about the people that are upon the earth at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus will come with a cloud and great glory. And that cloud is the cloud of witnesses. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. The armies of God will be dressed in linen clean and white. And it says that the Lamb's bride, which is the church, will be dressed in linen clean and white. And so that group that's coming with Jesus of a cloud and great glory will be the church. And those that remain on the earth, they, referred to as they, and then there's us. There's they and us, them and us. They will see the Son of Man coming with great glory. Those that have gone through the tribulation period made it through. But for us, we're addressed now in verse 28. When these things begin to come to pass, that's a really important word, and that's in both translations, King James and NIV. When you shall see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. There's going to be those that make it through the tribulation period that have to go through the tribulation period that will see the Lord coming with us behind him. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to set up his kingdom. But for us, verse 28, it says, when you, not they, but you, begin to see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. What does that mean? We go back to the beginning of the list here. And we begin to see Israel become a nation. And we begin to see the persecution happening on the earth. We begin to see the increase of earthquakes. We begin to see how the world is less tolerant of Christians. And we begin to understand. Near. It's very near. It's even at the doors. And you know, sometimes even brothers and sisters can say, you know, I'm kind of tired of hearing that. But let me tell you, when it happens, you're not going to be tired of hearing it. You're going to go, it really happened. And here I am, and I'm so glad to be here. You know, sometimes when you go to a party or something, you say, oh, glad to see you. I'm so glad you're here. And I'm so glad to be here. And we say that to one another. You're going to say it and mean it from your toes up to your head when Jesus comes. I am so glad that I'm not there, but I'm here. Glad to be here. And the Lord Jesus is going to say, glad to have you. Now, our stance on this is found in verse 36. So we're going to skip ahead for a minute to verse 36. And it says this, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if Jesus Christ is telling you to pray that, don't you think that he's having an idea in his heart he's going to fulfill it? That you and I that know the Lord Jesus are going to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. That's what we're to pray. This is his advice to us. Now, he gave those Christians that were in Jerusalem in 70 AD advice through his word. When you see Titus around this place, get out of town. And they did. They went to Pella. And they were spared the massacre that took place after that. What's Jesus Christ's advice to you and I? Pray always that you will be accounted worthy to escape these things that are going to come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. That's his advice. Now, others give us advice like, get ready, we're going through the tribulation. Now, there's some advice for you. But Jesus didn't give me that advice. What did Jesus give me as advice? Pray always that you'll be able to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. So when you begin, you see the beginning of these things begin to happening, which we're seeing today, then look up, for your redemption draws nigh. That is our blessed hope in him. I don't expect to be here for the tribulation period because I'm taking the advice of Jesus Christ, my Savior, and I'm going to be praying always, and I do. And you know how I pray it? I pray it this way. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray for me, my church, and all that I love to be counted worthy to escape these things that are going to come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if you are wondering what it's going to be like to stand before the Son of Man, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Now, Revelation 5 comes before Revelation 6. And I say that because, isn't that good? Really thinking, took me all night to come up with this. Revelation chapter 6 begins the tribulation period. The first seal that's opened brings in the Antichrist. And then all of this terrible things, 100-pound hailstones and one-third of the ships being destroyed through tsunamis. And that horrible earthquake at the end of Revelation 6. But Revelation 5 is before that. And so we're to be in prayer that we'll be able to escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. Now, that is happening in Revelation chapter 5. And so this is where we'll be. Now, let's read about it. Now, they that have been gathered in heaven sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to the Lord Jesus to take this book, which is the title deed to the earth, and to open the seals thereof. Therefore, as you see this group singing in heaven in Revelation 5, they are singing to the Lord and talking about the seals that aren't opened yet. The opening of the first seal begins the tribulation period. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. This is verse 9 of chapter 5 of Revelation. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So this is the group in heaven standing before the Son of Man, singing a song to him. That's what we'll be doing as the tribulation begins and as it takes place. It's like a honeymoon with the Lord. You have redeemed us. You might as well learn the words now. You'll be singing it. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, every single tribe you can think of, and tongue, every language. Of course, we just have to worry basically about French and Spanish and English, right? I mean, in our society, but there's a whole bunch of tongues around the world, and people and nation. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They shall see the Lord coming in his glory with a great cloud. He comes with 10,000s of his saints. We shall reign upon the earth when we come back with him. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, which the mathematicians call a trillion. Now, you've been to an angel game when they're winning the pennant. And what do we have in the stadium? I think the stadium holds like 40,000, is it 50,000? Something in there. And it is wonderful to hear the cheers and watch the stadium rock when the rally monkey comes out, you know. Thinking of those days, right? Gone by. I remember Steve Paquin was telling me, he lives close to the stadium. He says that he could just feel the rocking of the stadium from his house even, during those times when Marvin was over there cheering at the game. Game six was something else. Anyway, can you imagine 1 trillion, 1 trillion happy faces singing to Jesus, loving the Lord, praising his name? Man, I get Holy Ghost goosebumps just thinking about it. Now, not only that, but let's go on and see. He is saying, this is what we'll be saying to him in a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, look at verse 13. Did you ever wonder if animals can talk in heaven? Did you ever wonder that? You know, I went to an 8th grade class last year, and one of the questions they asked, it says, will my dog be able to talk in heaven? You know, will animals talk in heaven? Well, let's read verse 13, and you can answer it for me like I answered it to her. And every creature, okay, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, every creature, and under the earth, whoa, earthworms, and such as are in the sea, Shamu, and all of them, and all that are in them, heard I saying. Look at that. Shamu is saying something. And what is Shamu saying? Blessed, or blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. That is really going to be fun. As you see Shamu get up on the old tail, you know. And all the mice come out of their holes. And all the earthworms balancing on their balancing beam. Saying, blessing and honor and glory to him that sits on the throne. Glory to his name. Now, Martin Luther says he hopes to see his dog Tolo in heaven. And I do tell kids, and I do believe from Romans chapter 8, verse 21, that your animals go to heaven. I believe that. I'm sorry. I shouldn't apologize. I mean, I've been believing this for years. I've probably been apologizing for years, but but it says in Romans 8:21, and maybe we ought to turn there because I don't want to confuse you. This is just my personal belief. I know that there's many fine men of God and women of God that believe that animals are dead, they're dead. But I just can't believe that. Romans 8. I've got this hamster that I loved. His name was Fred, but I found out later it was a girl. But anyway, this Fred hamster loved me, and I loved that hamster. I used to let it go in the bedroom. It would climb up the back of my dresser. This was its routine. and would walk to the end of the dresser and stand up there like this, checking out the bedroom. Then it would climb down. You hear it back down the back. Get up, climb up my blankets, walk up my body, up to my face, and stand on its hind legs and look at me in little whiskers. That hamster will be in heaven. And it will say, "Hey, how's it going?" Glory and blessing to the Lamb. And I'll say, "Amen, little brother, little sister." Where are we? Romans 8:21. Okay, well, let's start with verse 20. Since we're about it, Romans 8:20. The creature was made subject to vanity. That's true, and it says that man in his best state is altogether vanity. So the creature is made subject to you, your vanity. Okay, for the creature is made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. They're hoping. When's this going to be over? No. Because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So it tells us right here that the creature, I like the King James translation better, the creature, or the creation itself, is waiting to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so I believe Fred's going to be there. And Martin Luther's dog, Tolo, which he hoped to see in heaven. And I hope you're kind to your creatures, because what are they going to say to you when they see you in heaven? That was really bad dog food you gave me. So I'm looking forward to that day. And enough of that. Let's go back to Luke in chapter 20 and get things that are for sure. Anyway, here we go. So we want to finish Luke chapter 21 real quickly here. And now the Lord begins to give signs that we should look up to, knowing that our redemption is going to draw near, in verse 29. For it says this, "He spoke unto them a parable, behold, a fig tree and all the trees." Now, this is the only place that this is given in the Gospels, all the trees, is in Luke. Behold the fig tree and all the trees, and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you shall see and know your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I am saying to you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now the Lord mentions the fig tree and all the trees. Now the fig tree represents in the Old Testament, in several Old Testament accounts, the nation Israel. And I'll give you just one, Jeremiah 24. You can look this up later. Jeremiah 24, it begins, verse 1. Jeremiah 24, verse 1 begins with the good and the bad figs, speaking of the good and the bad Israelis. And so the Lord makes that comparison a lot. There's many other scriptures. I believe there's like at least three in the Old Testament prophets that makes that allusion. Now, Jesus, just a few days earlier, cursed the fig tree. He cursed the fig tree that wasn't bearing any fruit. And this is actually recorded in Matthew 21, verse 19. You want to look that up later. And then, two chapters later, Jesus is saying, "Woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," and talking about the fruit that Israel is not bearing. And so we see these parallels in the New Testament, the Old, and Jesus even cursing the fig tree earlier. Now, he says, right here in the end time scriptures, "I want to speak to you a parable about the fig tree." He says, "When you see the fig tree putting forth its shoot," and in Matthew it talks about bearing fruit, bringing forth fruit, "then you know that it's getting close. This generation shall not pass away until these things be fulfilled." 1948, Israel became a nation again. And that is why Bible scholars are going crazy over that fact, that it's time for the Lord to put bones on the skeletons, Ezekiel 37, It's time for God to move because Israel is putting forth a shoot. Israel is blooming again, and you know from that the time is getting soon. Now, he mentions all the trees here. Now, all the trees would be the other nations. What do we know about the other nations biblically? We know about the other nations biblically that in the end times, there'll be a revived Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. And the prophetic word that speaks about a 10-nation confederation that will be a revived Roman Empire. And of course, we see that very clearly in the common market. Now, when the common market started getting more than 10 nations, and they're moving quickly now, really far past 10 nations, I got kind of discouraged. Well, the common market over there in Europe seems to be a revived Roman Empire taking place, United States of Europe kind of thing, with the Euro and all that going on. But there's a lot more than 10 nations in there, and there's a lot more applying to get in. I'm not sure what the number is now, but it's moving up past the 30s, I know that. So you go, what's going on there, Lord? You know what they just proposed, and we read about just recently, and we're just blown away? They are going to divide all those nations into 10 groups. Whoa, Nelly! So this begins to line up with Bible prophecy, and the 10 toes of the vision of the statue in Daniel is lining up again with what the news is telling us. You know, the Lord's so patient, isn't he? In patience, possess ye your souls. And he just taps his foot, just waiting. Okay, they got 9 nations now, they got 10. Oh, they got 15. Ooh, 30. Mm-hmm. This is going to fit into my prophecies. He knows. This is somebody comes up with a great idea. Ding! Let's divide it into 10 equal groups. And the Lord goes, mm-hmm, okay, you're coming along now. You're sizing up. And so that's what's happening with the other nations. And so we see the European common market, as we look at all the trees, lining up with Bible prophecy too. Okay, let's look at another group of nations. The Arab Alliance. Are they lining up with Bible prophecy? Oh, you better believe it. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Talk about Iran. We're having a mess of trouble with right now. And Ethiopia, Northern Africa. Libya, Northern Africa. These are Muslim nations lining up with Russia to come against Israel in the last days. Do we see that lining up? Oh man, you'd have to be blind not to see that. The Arab alliances that have sworn to drive Israel into the sea are lining up. And so when you see the fig tree, Israel, putting forth her branches, and all the trees, the different prophecies about the different nations beginning to happen before your eyes. Yeah. You can know that this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. That is exciting. That's exciting. Of course, exactly what that means, we'll have to wait and see. But it sure enough lets us know that we're living in the last days. Okay. Now with that then, let's just finish the chapter and we're done. Verse 34, it says this, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. That actually has the word surf in the beginning. You know, that's convicting to a surfer. Not to be overcharged with surfeiting. Surfeiting is a new move on the wave or something, I don't know. No, actually what surfeiting actually means is gluttony. That's even more convicting. When we think about Thanksgiving or any kind of time like that. So we've got to be careful of gluttony and not just losing ourselves in food. Drunkenness, the cares of this life, so that they come upon you unawares. In other words, folks that just don't care. They just eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. They're not looking for the Lord. Beware of that, because he will come upon them unaware when they're not looking. For as a snare shall it come on them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. But us, verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. This is the last week of his life. That's what he was doing, teaching in the temple in the daytime. And at night he went out and he abode in a mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him. Oh, wouldn't that be a blessing? And one day we will hear him face to face. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and pray together. So, Father God, we thank you, Lord, that it is a tremendous fun to read this chapter. It's good to laugh together. It's good to be thrilled together. It's good to just be, Lord, lifted up in the knowledge of your second coming and in the knowledge of your complete victory. And, Lord, just in the knowledge that you know us so personally, that you can say to us that not one single hair of our head will perish. Not one. Thank you for that, Jesus. So, Lord, just continue to bless the troops as they go. Lord, help us to be salt and light until you come. And thank you, Lord, that that's not going to be long. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord, for everlasting life, not perishing. Thank you, Jesus. If you would please remember that tomorrow is the National Day of Prayer. The church will be open all day. There is a men's prayer meeting tomorrow night. We're meeting at the flagpole at 12 noon. And you can pray. And please remember to pray. Even if you just do it at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, that's good. That's like Daniel. That's three times. And just pray and ask God to bless that wonderful hide of the president. I love that old movie. It says, bless your beautiful hide. And just bless him. And bless him again. And bless his wife. And bless his family. And bless this nation. And keep the nation going, Lord. And bring revival, God, in Jesus' name. And we just keep praying. Amen. Be a prayer tomorrow on the National Day of Prayer. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.